All right, so this is going to move us into our second hour, and this begins a series of lessons that pertain to Bible prophecy. I don't have it in the notes here, but I'll tell you that approximately 25% of the Bible was prophecy at the time it was written. So that's one in every four verses that you read is prophetic in nature. Now, when we study biblical prophecy, we can break prophecy down into two basic categories. We can talk about prophecy fulfilled, and we can talk about prophecy unfulfilled. And if you were to study, say, Christology, if you were to study the life of Christ, you would go back in the Old Testament and you would read a number of passages that spoke about the coming of Christ into the world. That starts with Genesis 3:15. What is called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first mention of the gospel, in which God promised one of the descendants of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And that begins a series of prophecies that speaks of Christ. We know from passages in Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin. We know from passages in Micah that he would be born in the city of what? Bethlehem. Yeah. We know from passages like in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. I do that too. We know from passages in Scripture that he would be crucified, that he would die for the sins of the world. And so we have very clear passages that speak about the coming of Christ into the world. We know from 2 Samuel 7. That he would be born a descendant of David. We knew that he would be born in the tribe of Judah. Moses tells us in the book of Genesis. We know from a number of passages that tells us things about Christ, about his first coming. There are also a number of passages that talk about the second coming of Christ, that talk about his coming into the world, that describe what we understand as the millennial kingdom. The time in which righteousness will rule upon the earth, that there will be a restored state to the earth, in which the effects of sin will be rolled back, in which the lamb will lie down with the lion. When we talk about biblical prophecy should be understood, should be read in a very straightforward way. We're talking about hermeneutics here, which is the science and the art of interpretation. How do we come to the Bible? How do we read it? And when one studies the prophecies that pertain to the first coming of Christ, the prophecies read in a very straightforward way. In other words, what the words say, the words mean. And when we look at passages that pertain to the second coming of Christ or to the future millennial kingdom, we should take them in a very straightforward way, much like we took the passages pertaining to the first coming of Christ. In other words, there's no reason to read those passages in some allegorical or spiritual manner other than just in a straightforward way. And I say all this to sort of front load the discussion that as we move forward into these studies on prophecy, we're going to be reading a number of passages and we're just going to take them in just a very straightforward way. Now, we're going to be looking at some passages, especially when we get into the book of Daniel, Matthew 24:25. When we look at the book of Revelation, as we look at a lot of passages, a lot of this stuff is going to be really quite heavy. It's going to be some pretty serious stuff going on, and it's going to be kind of difficult for us to imagine the gravity of the situation and the greatness of the judgment that God is going to bring upon the world or the miraculous things that he's going to do. But if we're talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is infinite in scope and in his being, who is sovereign, who controls everything in the universe, even right down to the tiniest molecule. If we talk about the God of providence who controls all things, even the casting of lots into the lap. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And for somebody who lived in Vegas for 10 years, I've seen a lot of dice thrown. And to think that God determines the outcome of every single roll, that nothing, even something as trivial as what we regard as just a chance encounter, is ultimately under his sovereign control, that nothing is outside of his sovereignty, absolutely nothing. And if we understand who the God of the Bible is, then when we read these passages, however great they may be, however miraculous they may be, we can understand that God, who controls the universe, is able to bring these things about. And what may seem too great for us is not a problem at all for God to bring about. And so as we move into these studies pertaining to prophecy, we're going to be dealing again with prophecy fulfilled, and we're going to see that tonight, even in our beginning study. We're going to see where there have been some prophecies that we're going to look at that have already been fulfilled in history. But there's also going to be prophecies, prophetic statements are made about things that are yet future. And so we're already going to see these two categories of prophecy. So let's jump into this, and this first section is going to be dealing with the Gentiles in history and prophecy. Now, when we move into our study next week, we're going to be looking at Israel in prophecy. But in this section, it's going to start with the Gentiles. Now, one has to ask the question, who are the Gentiles? What does that mean? And we'll define our terms as we work through this. But when we think of the Gentiles, we should think of the Gentiles in contrast to Israel. And basically, a Gentile is anybody who is not an Israelite, who is not in a covenant relationship with God, born a descendant of Abraham in the nation of Israel. But the times of the Gentiles is a phrase that Christ himself uttered in Luke 21. And I've got the scripture at the top of the page here. It says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations and Jerusalem." And he specifically cites Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot." Now that speaks of judgment. So we're talking about Jerusalem, the city, will be trampled underfoot by who?
Gentiles.
By the Gentiles. Until what? The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, what is this times of the Gentiles? Jesus talks about this, that Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until this, what he calls this phrase, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that speaks of a prophetic time frame, this times of the Gentiles. Well, let's back up a little bit and let's define our term first. The word Gentile translates the Hebrew word goy, G-O-Y. Now, sometimes you see the plural suffix on the end, the I-M suffix, and you'll see about the goyim, the Gentiles. So the word Gentile translates the Hebrew word goy, as well as the Greek word ethnos. Ethnos. Now, that comes into the English as the word ethnic, but we're going to look at it as the Hebrew and the Greek define it. So goy and ethnos are our terms. The Hebrew word goy, early on in Scripture, is used in a general sense of any ethnic group of people who reside in a known territory. I want to be clear on that. That the word goy is used in a general sense. In other words, when we talk about the definition of a word, context always determines the meaning. Now, that's true for any word, even if you talk about love. Today, when I was installing the cameras on my house, I had a moment where I was feeling a little faint and kind of weak, and I went in the house and I had a hot dog and put some ketchup and mustard on it, and I love that hot dog. That was good. It was very satisfying, okay? And I love my puppy dog. But my love for my puppy dog exceeds my love for the hot dog. And even more than my puppy dog and my hot dog is my love for my wife, which exceeds both of them combined. But in even greater sense is my love for God. And so how we talk about the word love is always determined by the context. And so we always pay attention to that. So even when we're talking about words within the Scripture, when we look at the word goy, we should understand that it is used in a general sense of any ethnic group. And we might even call it a geopolitical group of people, again, who reside in a known territory. Now, the word goy can be used with reference to the descendants of Abraham. Now, this is just in a general meaning. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we're just talking about the general meaning of the word. But as we move forward in this lesson, we're going to see how the word goy takes on a technical meaning. The technical meaning means a very narrow meaning with regard to how it is used. How Jesus used it, how it's used throughout the Bible. Now in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, we have the call of Abraham and the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, we have the ratification of the covenant. In Genesis 17, we have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision. And you see it sort of played out over time. But here we have the basic parts of the Abrahamic covenant. When we think of the Abrahamic covenant, we should think of three things. We should think of land and seed and blessing. And those three things. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the what? The land that I will show you. Verse 2. And I will make you a great goy. There's our word. I will make you a great nation. So this speaks, the word goy here, again, is just used in a very general way of the descendants of Abraham. And that's all we're trying to do. We're just trying to establish a very simple meaning here. And then he goes on to say, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see how it can be used of the descendants of Abraham. It can also be used to refer to the nation of Israel itself. Go over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Now this is where God calls for the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. Remember, we talked about that earlier. And how later, when Israel had failed under Operation Golden Calf with Aaron, and how the whole nation failed except for the tribe of Levi, and of course they went from being a nation of priests to just a tribe within the nation, specifically the tribe of Levi. But here we have the term goy used. And let me back up to verse 5, Exodus 19:5. God says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And this is the conditional aspect of the Mosaic covenant. If you will keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy goy. And there's our word. So the term goy is used even of the nation of Israel. Again, we're just talking about the general meaning of the word. But they were to be a holy nation. However, it is also used of the surrounding people groups who surrounded the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7:1, it is used of the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the other sites that were there. However, over time, the word Gentile, and this is true both in the Hebrew and the Greek, came to be used in a technical manner of any people group who were not sharers of the covenant promises that God made with Israel. Let me read that again. That the word Gentile, both in Hebrew and Greek, came to be used in a technical manner of any people group who were not sharers in the covenant promises God made with Israel. Now go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is the way that Paul talks about it. He talks about the term ethnos here, or the terms of Gentiles. In Ephesians 2:11. Now, here he's talking about their pre-conversion, before they were saved in Christ. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the what? Gentiles. And there's our word. that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to what? The covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, the way Paul uses the term Gentile here is those who are outside of the covenant promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. Now, by the way, when we as Christians, when we say that we are under the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, was given to the nation of Israel. Now, it has been inaugurated, and it has already been put into effect, and we benefit from a covenant that God gave to Israel that has yet to have its future full fulfillment in the nation of Israel, which will come. It will come, and Israel will be blessed by the new covenant in its fullest sense. But we participate in those covenant aspects that God gave to the nation of Israel, and we participate and we are blessed by that as Gentiles because of our union with Christ. Okay, so going back to the notes, we covered the section on Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. So biblically, the Gentiles, if you look throughout the scripture, not in a flattering way. Not only were Gentiles regarded as those who were outside of the covenant promises that God gave to the nation of Israel, but they were generally marked by wickedness. Go with me to Deuteronomy. And again, we're looking at the use of the term goy. I'm, you know, kind of sticking with the Old Testament here a little bit. But Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5, it says, "And do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you," that is the nations who occupied the land, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these goyim, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. In other words, when they were going into the land, the Israelite might think, oh, it's because I'm sweet and lovely and wonderful. It's because of my righteousness that God's bringing me into the land. God says, no. It's because of the wickedness of the nations who live there. And in effect, God was using Israel not only to possess the land that he had promised to Abraham to come in and to possess, which they messed up, because they got into idolatry and all sorts of other stuff and forfeited their right to it. They postponed it until a future time is what they did. But it was because God was using Israel as a disciplinary agent, as an agent of judgment upon these wicked nations to drive them out. So again, the nations were marked by wickedness. They were also marked by idolatry. 2 Kings 17:29. And again, we're just looking at just a few passages here. 2 Kings 17:29 says, "But every nation," and there's our word, goy, "but every nation still made gods of its own, and they put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria, and made every nation in their cities in which they lived." So they had this influence upon the people of God to lead them into idolatry. And then over in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and 10, we learn of some of their practices, that it included such detestable things as human sacrifice, divination, and sorcery. And often these went together. They weren't separated out. But Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those," what? nations. There's our word goy. And you see how it's beginning to develop kind of a dark meaning as you move throughout the scripture. It takes on more of that technical meaning. You shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. And then he described some of them. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. I won't go into the details of that, but you can use your imagination on that. But basically, they force their children into fire. And that's how abominable these nations were. I mean, these weren't sweet and lovely people that the Israelites were going in to dispossess of the land. This is their practices. And one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You see, it's because of judgment upon the nations that God is in part, bringing Israel into the land. Moving on to the next paragraph. The nation of Israel, under the Mosaic covenant, was promised blessing by God if they obeyed his covenants and divine punishment if they did not. And you can read Deuteronomy 28. Anybody read through Deuteronomy 28? Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 15 talks about the blessings. God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. I'll make your enemies be driven out before you. I'll bless the land. I'll cause the rain to fall. I will bless the fruit of your womb. In other words, you won't have any children who are miscarriage. I will bless your crops. I will bless your animals. In other words, you're going to be productive. Now you read Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 15, and there is the blessing aspect of the Mosaic covenant, which you obey me, and here's the blessing. But then if you read verses 16 through 68, which is approximately four times the size, you will read some pretty horrific stuff about the judgments. And God says, if you disobey me, in other words, if you turn away from me, if you serve other gods, if you fail to abide by the commands of the Mosaic covenant, then your enemies will drive you out. And the sky will become like bronze, and the earth will become like steel. I mean, it'll become a very hard place, and you will know famine. I mean, he even goes into talking about how he will cause the surrounding nations to come against Israel, and they will set up sieges against them, and they will even engage. I'll read it. It's too horrific for me to say here in the presence of some of the younger. But read through Deuteronomy 28, and you'll see some of the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic covenant. What's interesting, though, is whenever you read through the Old Testament. By the way, Deuteronomy 28 is an extremely, and I can't underscore this enough, it is an extremely important passage with regard to how God treated the nation. Because when you read from Genesis or from Deuteronomy 28 and onward, however God dealt with the nation, whether they were experiencing blessing or whether they were experiencing divine discipline, all goes back to Deuteronomy 28. And the kind of discipline that he brought upon them goes back to God being faithful to his word, according to Deuteronomy 28. And they knew exactly what to expect from God, whether it was blessing or cursing, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you were a Jew and you understood Deuteronomy 28, you would understand if you abided by the law, you would be blessed. And if you disobeyed the law, well, then this is the kind of discipline that you can expect from the hand of God. And God was faithful. He was faithful to keep his word because God has integrity. I mean, if God promises to do something, he's going to do it. And when you read from Deuteronomy 28 onward, and you read about how Israel repeatedly turned away from the Lord, and they engaged in those sacrifices. They caused their children to pass through the fire. Read Ezekiel 16 sometime and other passages like that, and you'll see how they did exactly the things that God told them not to do. And Israel became, and they engaged in time and time and time again in idolatry. And read through the book of Judges. Read through the Kings. Read through the books of Chronicles. And you will read about Israel's repeated failure to serve the Lord and how they repeatedly kept turning to idols. and how God repeatedly sent discipline upon them, according to Deuteronomy 28. Again, it's a very, very important passage to understand. So over the centuries, since their deliverance from Egyptian captivity, Israel repeatedly disobeyed God and accepted the values and practices of the nations around them. Go with me to Psalm 106. And this is just an example. We could look to a number of passages, but this is just one example here. Psalm 106, and we'll start in verse 33. It says here, because they were, what? Rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. It says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. In other words, they were disobedient. Verse 35, but they mingled with the what? Nations. There's our word again. There's the goy. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices. Verse 36, and served their idols, which became a snare to them. Verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and the daughters and their daughters to the what?
Demons.
To the demons. I mean, this is how horrific Israel became, because they didn't obey the Lord and they mingled with the nations and they got buddy-buddy and chummy with the nations here who were practicing these things. And they took up this practice. Verse 38, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices, and they played the harlot in their deeds, a form of spiritual adultery. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Okay? And so we see what they did in violation of Deuteronomy 28. Please read Deuteronomy 28. I know I've said that about 8 or 9 times, but just it is a very important passage to understand why God treats Israel the way he did and how they could have avoided it if they would just have obeyed him. And eventually what happened is, because of their disobedience, that God disciplined his people. Look at verses 41 through 43. Then he gave them to the hand of the what? Of the nations. There's our goy again. And those who hated them did what?
Ruled
over them. And guess what? That's all in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. Because God promised that that's exactly what he would do. He would cause the nations to rise up against them and basically defeat them. Their enemies also who oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. I mean, read through Judges. Read through Kings. Many times God delivered his people. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. They repeatedly were their own worst enemy. They brought it upon themselves. They repeatedly turned away from the Lord. And because of their rebellion, because of their hard-heartedness, God repeatedly brought discipline, not to destroy them, but to humble them, to bring them back to him. Remember last time we met here, we talked about how God had sent a thorn into Paul's life, right, a messenger of Satan, to humble him. And Paul got it. Paul responded beautifully to that difficulty that the Lord brought into his life, because it served his purpose. But there are some people who never respond to the Lord's discipline. They become so recalcitrant, they become so hard-hearted in their way, that eventually they are destroyed. And you can read in the Bible about what the Bible calls the sin unto death. And these are believers whom the Lord puts to death because of gross disobedience and hard-heartedness. And so eventually, God sent Israel into Babylonian captivity for a total of 70 years. By the way, the Israel was a divided nation after Solomon died, and the kingdom was split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 12 and following. And so you have the kingdom is split, and you have the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes, if you study the kings of the north and the kings of the south, in the kings of the north, there were no good kings. That's easy to remember. There were no good kings in the north. They always led their people into idolatry. Always. And God disciplined them, until eventually he sent the Assyrians against them in 722 BC and destroyed them, according to Deuteronomy 28. The two southern tribes had 8 good kings. Out of their history of the kings, there were 8 that were good. And they prolonged their discipline by the Lord. And eventually, they turned away, and practiced idolatry and some of the sacrifices. Again, Ezekiel 16 makes that clear. Until eventually God destroyed them. And whereas he used the Assyrians to defeat and to destroy the 10 northern tribes, he used Babylon to destroy the 2 southern tribes. Now, when you read about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all 3 men prophets who knew each other, they were all alive during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel went into captivity in the first deportation in 605 BC. Ezekiel went into captivity in Babylon in the second deportation in 597 BC. And eventually the city was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and Jeremiah writes about it, and read through the book of Lamentations. And you'll read about his lament as he watched the city fall, and thousands of people were killed by the Babylonians who came in. And God raised up the Babylonians for that very purpose. In fact, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant because he did his will to bring judgment upon the nation because of their disobedience. And you can read about that in Jeremiah, and you can read about that in Lamentations. And so in Jeremiah chapter 25, go with me over there, Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words." And again, go back to Deuteronomy 28. "Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the earth, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," what does he call him? "My servant." Not because Nebuchadnezzar was a believer at this point. He did become a believer later on. Read Daniel chapter 4. But at this point, he's called my servant because God is going to use him as a disciplinary agent upon Judah. But he says, "My servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole nation shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon," how long? 70 years. And by the way, whenever you read Jeremiah 29, and people quote this verse all the time, Jeremiah 29:11, you familiar with that verse? Where he says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Who's he talking to?
The Israelites.
He's talking to the Israelites at a time when they were in idolatrous rebellion and they were under divine discipline. Read the preceding verse. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon." Remember the passage we just read in Jeremiah 25? God said, "I'm going to send you into Babylon for 70 years. You're going to suffer." Well, he says, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." At the end of 70 years, verse 11 applies. When God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope." But that's only after they suffered for 70 years in captivity. Then they could claim verse 29:11. But they had to live through Jeremiah 29:10 first. You see, but people often come along, they want to pull Scripture out of context and make it say something to whom it does not speak in situations that don't really apply. Second Chronicles 7:14. "The people which are called by my voice will humble themselves, then I will heal their land."
Isn't that regarding Israel?
It's regarding Israel. Doesn't have anything to do with America. And yet, anyway, don't get me started. So again, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, God revealed to Daniel that there would be great Gentile kingdoms that would follow Israel's fall and which would dominate world history. Now go with me over to the book of Daniel. Now this is where we're getting into prophecy fulfilled and prophecy future. Now Daniel wrote this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 while he was in Babylonian captivity. Now this raises another question, because Daniel had done nothing wrong. Daniel wasn't guilty of idolatry. Daniel wasn't guilty of the sins of the nation. And yet he was part of the nation. And when the nation went into captivity, guess what? He went into captivity too. And God used Daniel as a representative of what a godly believer should look like and what a godly believer, how a godly believer should live in a pagan nation. I think Daniel is a wonderful book for us because I believe that we too as Christians live in a fallen world. And if you want a good role model on how to live, Daniel's it. I mean, Daniel is, he's quite an exceptional person. I like Daniel. I mean, he really stands out to me. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, and you can read through this at your leisure, but in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, while he's an unbeliever, has this dream. And do you remember what the contents of the dream was? It was a statue, right? With different composite metals, or different metals that made up a different portion of the statue. And it goes from increasing wealth to diminished wealth. It goes from gold and silver and bronze down to steel and steel, iron and iron mixed with clay, which doesn't mix. But it goes from wealthy, and it begins to diminish as it goes down. Well, these represent, Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells him what these represent, that these represent different kingdoms that are to come. And go with me to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll read through verses 29 and following. Daniel 2:29. As for you, O king, and here Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in what? In the future. In the future from whose reference point? Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel's. Okay? And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's the picture. This stone comes down and hits the statue at the base and destroys the whole statue, and the stone itself becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Verse 34, verse 36. This was the dream. So he gives him the content. He says, now let me tell you the interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. And then he says, you are the head of gold. So here we learn that the Babylonian kingdom represents the head of gold. Right? After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And he says, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. The kingdoms that followed the Babylonian Empire, the silver portion represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And you read about that. You read about Cyrus and Darius in the Old Testament. They were the kings over the Medo-Persian Empire. After that comes the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great and his death and the separation of his kingdom among his four generals. The Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Antigonids, and the fourth one I can't remember. And then after the Greek Empire comes the Roman Empire. This is the portion of steel, the legs of iron. I call it steel, but the legs of iron. Those were the four empires. By the way, they were all historical, real empires. They were earthly kingdoms. Now, this is important. And if you read about Daniel 7, you'll read where Daniel has a vision, and these same four empires are described as animals, as beasts. And you can read about that as that description is given. But what's interesting is when you get to verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, this kingdom has not yet appeared. It will be an earthly kingdom comparable to the preceding kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. And he says, and that kingdom will not be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. And the reason being is because the king of that kingdom is himself eternal. And therefore, he's not going to fade away into history as the previous kings have. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, to say that it was cut without hands means that it's divine in origin. It's not a human kingdom, it is divine in origin. And that it crushed the iron, and notice it reverses the order here, it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place when? In the future. So that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So going back to the notes, these kingdoms were the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. However, God would eventually establish his own kingdom on earth, and this was revealed to Daniel as well. Now let me just read through this last paragraph, and we're just going to make a few quick points here, because I don't want to go too much longer. The Babylonian captivity that occurred in 586 BC marks the beginning of what Scripture refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Because at that point, Israel as a nation is brought under Gentile authority. And Israel, if you read through Ezra, you read through Nehemiah, read through the latter portions of Chronicles, which talks about the kings down until about 400 BC, what you will learn is that if you study history, especially the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament before John the Baptist pops up onto the scene, you will learn that Israel served under the dominance of a Gentile power. Even under Ezra and Nehemiah, they were allowed to return back to Jerusalem, but only because the Medes and the Persians let them. They were still under Medo-Persian dominance. In other words, they were not the great power that they were autonomously as the people of God, because now they were under Gentile dominance, be it Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and later Roman. And when you get into the New Testament, you read about Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is not its own people. They're not free. They're under Roman tyranny. They're under Gentile dominance. And that began back in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and led the people away into captivity. From that point onward, they were under Gentile dominance. Even today, Israel is still under Gentile influence. We recently heard in the news about how Israel wanted to move their capital to where? Jerusalem. Boy, that is fascinating. You talk about some, I'm not going to say it's, there's not any prophecy fulfilled there, but there definitely seems to be some stage setting for the coming of Christ. There's a lot of things that go on, and you can't help but pay attention to what goes on in Israel and not kind of, have your eyebrows get raised every once in a while. But even they're wanting to move their capital to Jerusalem, guess what? They still needed the support of who? America. Gentile nation. Because I don't think that they would have been able to do it without our support. The previous administration certainly didn't approve of it or back them. So even today, Israel still serves under Gentile dominance. And that will continue until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So let me read this again. The Babylonian captivity that occurred in 586 BC marks the beginning of what Scripture refers to as the times of the Gentiles, a period of time in which Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, will be under Gentile dominion, or we might say dominance, might be a better word, until the second coming of Jesus at the end of the seven-year tribulation. I have a quote here from Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum from his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, in which he says, and here I'm quoting, "The times of the Gentiles can best be defined as that long period of time from the Babylonian Empire to the second coming of the Messiah, during which time the Gentiles have dominance over the city of Jerusalem." And again, when we're talking about technical terminology, this is what this means. Though God is currently accomplishing his plans in the world through Gentiles, he still has future plans for his people, Israel. And this is made clear in several places in Scripture. You can read about it in, well, let's go over there. Let's look at a few. Let's look at Romans 9, 1 through 5. Let's look at a few passages. Stephanie brought up Romans earlier, talking about the tree. By the way, is the tree Israel?
No, the tree is not Israel.
Right.
Part of the branches are.
Right. Yay! Love your mind. Good. Very good. Right. The tree is the place of blessing. The branches are what's grafted into that.
Right.
So Romans 9. Verses 1 through 5. And here Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. And catch the language. He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Well, what's he sorrowful about? What's this grief in Paul's heart? He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, Now, listen, have you ever wished that you could be accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of somebody else? I can't say that I have. But Paul is here wishing that. He's saying, I would be willing to burn. For who? For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the what? My kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about ethnic Israel. Okay? Who are, verse 4, Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the what? And the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul has a strong love for his people. Now, of course, he can't be accursed. He can't be separated from Christ. But to express how great his sorrow is and his love for these people are, he couches it in the strongest language. But does he believe that Israel has a future? Go with me over to Romans 11, 1 and 2. He says, I say then that God has not rejected his people, has he? And Paul says, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And he goes on to talk about the remnant within Israel. But his point is that God is not through with Israel. God is not through with Israel. Now listen, now there's a lot of covenant theologians today who would say God is through with Israel. There's a lot of covenant theologians who would say God is through with Israel. And look, there's a lot of wonderful covenant theologians out there, men whom I love. I mean, I really enjoy reading the writings of John Frame and D.A. Carson and R.C. Sproul. I love these men. They're brilliant in their own way. But when it comes to their understanding of Israel, man, they miss it. And they believe that the church has replaced Israel. No, no, no. Paul makes it very clear. God is not done with Israel. Israel still has a future and a hope. Go down to verse 25. Paul says, for I do not want you to be, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And notice what he says here, that a partial hardening has happened to who?
Israel.
To Israel. Now, when you read about Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's talking about Israel. He's talking about his people. But he says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And what's that next word? Until. Until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That language implies that when the times of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and there could be a distinction here in the meaning of the terms. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The fullness of the Gentiles could imply all of the Gentiles whom God has decreed will be saved. That when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then Israel, verse 26, and so all Israel will be what? Saved. So there is a future for Israel. And when will that come about? When the times of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So again, let me read my comment here. Though God is currently accomplishing his plans in the world through Gentiles, he still has future plans for his people Israel. This is made clear in several places in Scripture, which we just read. And Jesus plainly stated, and here I'm going to go back to the verse I quoted from the very beginning in Luke 21:24, that Jesus plainly stated that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, and there's our important word again, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The use of the word until means the dominance I put the word dominion, but I'm going to change that to dominance. The dominance of the Gentiles will eventually come to an end. And when it does, God will once again work through the Jews to accomplish his plans in the world. Now that's important to understand as we talk about this thing, because it helps us to understand the time in which we live now. And the fact that God still has a plan and a purpose for Israel, and it is still future from our time. Now, when will the times of the Gentiles come to an end? I don't know. God knows. But when that time comes to an end, God will then begin to work specifically with and through the nation of Israel to accomplish his plans in the world. Any questions over this? Have you ever heard this before? Is this, I mean, no. Okay, so
it's new.
Okay, so we broke new ground.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to continue to break new ground in the weeks ahead as we hit different subjects related to prophecy. But this is an important thing to understand about the place of Israel in history and the place of the Gentiles in history. And we did a sweep. I mean, we went all the way back to the use of the terms goy and ethnos, Old Testament, New Testament. We talked about Israel. We talked about the covenants. We talked about Deuteronomy 28, you know, 57 times. And we talked about Israel's failure to abide by the law and their pursuit of idolatry and how God eventually destroyed them and how they currently are under a place of judgment. Again, you know, we read in the last hour about Matthew 23. Where Jesus said, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you, how I wanted to gather you together as a chick, as a hen gathers its chick, but you were unwilling. And he says, your house is being left to you desolate. And this speaks of a continued judgment. And it speaks of the destruction that occurred in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and tore down the temple. And they have been under that place of judgment until today. But the times of the Gentiles continues. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father. We are thankful for that which you have revealed in Scripture and the many prophecies that you have set forth. And we can read about prophecies that have been fulfilled and we can read about prophecies that are yet unfulfilled. And Father, we just are so thankful that you control human history, and that there's a purpose to history because Christ is coming back. And you will establish your kingdom when the stone that is cut without hands strikes the kingdoms of the world and not only destroys them but becomes a kingdom itself that will dominate the whole earth and fill the whole earth. Father, this is your word, and your word is true. And Father, we are so thankful for that which you have accomplished, that which you are accomplishing, and that which you will accomplish in the future. And we have great confidence in you, Father, because you have spoken the truth and you are able to do these things. Help our minds to understand the things that your word sets forth. And strengthen our hearts, Father, as we study these things, and we can rejoice in that which you are accomplishing in the world. Father, we thank you so much. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.